Well, I invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn them again to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You're using, again, the Pew Bible. It's on page 1017. Or you could just flip over on the inside of your bulletin. There is the text that we'll be looking at. It's a well-known text. I think one of the guest ministers, when I was gone, maybe preached on this. One of the students from Mars, I believe, preached on this. So I have big shoes to fill. We'll see if I can do as good a job as a third-year seminary student. But I'm sure he did a fine job. But we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Again, a very well-known passage this evening in the book of Philippians. It's a mountain peak passage, if you will. But let us go before the Lord and ask for His blessing upon our time this evening. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to consider Your Word, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You inspired the men of old to write it, that You have inspired countless generations of people to preserve it, and that You inspired scholars to study it and translate it so that we now have in our hands, Lord, translated in our common tongue, Your Word, so we can learn from it and grow from it and feed on it. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to give us illumination and understanding as we look at a very familiar yet very deep theological text before us this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please give your attention again one more time this evening as we hear God's Word read. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, when I was in seminary, speaking of seminary, I went to seminary so you guys don't have to, but when I was in seminary, we take a class on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a whole semester's worth of classes looking at what is called Christology, or the study of Christ. And we learn many, many things about Jesus Christ. We learn about His person, that Jesus, of course, is the God-man, God the second Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on a human nature and became the God-man, Jesus Christ. We learn about His offices, or the work of Christ, as prophet, as priest, as king. But then there's another area in Christology that we look at, and it's called the states of Christ. The states of Christ. Now, by state, it's a word that means like His condition. His condition before the law, His condition under the Son, so to speak. And the states that we talk of here are His state of humiliation and His state of exaltation. How the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, came into this world, took on a human nature, suffered, died, and was buried. That's His humiliation. And then He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and He will return again in glory. That's His exaltation. All right, we confess it in the Apostles' Creed, right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That's His humiliation. And on the third day, He rose again, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. That's His exaltation. And no other passage, I think, expresses this in so many words, in such an economy of words, as the passage we're going to look at here tonight, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We see the states of Christ, His humiliation and His exaltation. And we also see the importance of this doctrine. This is often called by scholars, some call this an early Christian hymn or an early Christian poem. It's got a nice fancy Latin name. It's called the Carmen Christi, which means the Song of Christ. But here it summarizes really the entire person and work of Jesus Christ in six or seven short verses. His humiliation, His exaltation, His coming into this world, His dying, and His rising to glory at the Father's right hand. Now we look at this, of course, it's in a context, right? The Bible is given to us in a setting, in a context. And here this is within a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in a church in the town of Philippi, which was the first, if you will, church that Paul founded in the continent of Europe. It's a Macedonian city, or at least it was. Now it's a city in what would commonly be called Greece. And there Paul started a church, and he writes to them. This is more than likely a prison epistle where he was already in a Roman prison at the end of the book of Acts. And he writes because there are some small problems going on here. In this church, there's some issues surrounding unity, surrounding dissension between a couple of well-known people in this church. He actually calls them out by name in chapter 4. So it's very interesting that if you're one of these handful of people who are called out by name in Scripture, you better be careful that it's make sure it's for a good thing and not for a bad thing. And in this case, you know, if you just peek ahead to chapter 4, you see. There he's writing because two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are very helpful to Paul and his ministry, were at odds with one another. So Paul writes to speak about unity in the church, to speak about having the church marching, if you will. He uses a lot of military terms in here. Marching in unison. You see this in chapter 1, verse 27 and following, where he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And that word, their conduct, it speaks of citizenship. He's like, act as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's that language of unity and how he wants the church to present a united front to the world, standing fast together in one spirit with one mind, have a unity of thought, if you will, striving together for the gospel. Think of like a Roman phalanx, okay? It's only as strong as the weakest link in that line, right? So if they move forward together, standing fast and holding form, they are strong. But if there's disunity and if they're not on the same page, you get weakness and you get trouble. So it's in this context that Paul writes this passage of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And it's written as an example, if you will. And we'll get to that in a moment. But as we go into this passage tonight, what I want you to get away, leave or come away with as we look at this passage tonight is that the ascension of Jesus Christ is part of His path from humiliation to exaltation. The ascension of Jesus Christ is part of His path from humiliation to exaltation. We're going to look at this in three parts. First, in verse 5, we're going to look at the mind of Christ. Now Paul's thought there in verse 5, our first verse in the passage tonight, really flows out of what we see in the first four verses. So you're going to get four bonus verses tonight, where Paul there writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It's that same language that you see at the end of chapter 1. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That's a lowly state of mind, a humble way of thinking. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. This is the context in which Paul writes this passage. He is exhorting the church to be humble, to lay aside your own selfish ambitions and to serve the needs of the other, to serve the needs of the church, to be like-minded, to be humble-minded, if you will, to be low thinking of yourself. That's the context of this. The desire for unity and humility in the Philippian congregation. Problem is, how do human beings normally act with one another, right? We always seek our own, right? We are often filled with selfish ambition and conceit. That's how normal human interactions are often conducted. They're clouded with all of this, with conceit and selfish ambition and working for my own thing and trying to get my own way and making sure that my own interests are preserved. The contrast to that, of course, is that Christian interactions are to be characterized by humility and like-mindedness. We serve one Lord, right? We are under one baptism. We are filled with one Spirit, as Paul will say in Ephesians 4. One God, one Christ, one Spirit, one faith. The church is not meant to be a place where each one is seeking out their own interests, but where you sublimate your own interests to the need of the whole. It's kind of hard to talk about that, right, in a country like in the United States, where everything is about my own, right? My own liberty, my own rights, my rights, my own. So in an exhortation for the Philippians to be like-minded, then he offers Jesus as sort of the example, as the model of this type of mindset. That's where you get in verse 5. Let this mind, what mind? This mind of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let that mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, some translations say, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Either one is supported by the text, and either one fits, because you are to be like-minded like Christ, and you have this mind by virtue of your union with Christ. You have this mind in you. This mind of humility, this mind of other-mindedness, if you will. That's the point that Paul is making here in verse 5. Have among yourselves the same mindset, the same attitude that was displayed in Christ Jesus. And that mindset, that attitude is one of humility. Humility. How did Jesus show humility? That's what we're going to see in verses 6 through 11. But the exhortation for Christians in verse 5 is that we need to have Christ's mind among ourselves. And that's part of the work of the Spirit, which is one of the benefits, of course, that we saw. One of the benefits of Christ's ascension into heaven is that we have the Spirit now. And the Spirit then works in us and conforms us, or shapes us, if you will, into the image of Christ Himself. So as we grow in our Christian lives, we should be growing in this Christ-likeness, this Christ-mindedness, which includes our thinking as much as our doing. So have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility, as we look to Christ to show us, if you will, what this humility looks like. And that then leads us into verses 6 through 8 as we look now at the humiliation of Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, what makes this passage such a rich theological passage is how it sort of encapsulates in a very small amount of words, as I said earlier, this doctrine of the states of Christ, His humiliation, His exaltation. And Paul here first looks at His humiliation in verses 6 through 8. which is seen in His leaving the glories of heaven to take on the form of a servant. This speaks of His incarnation. His incarnation, His enfleshing, if you will, His taking on a human nature. If you remember all the way back, way, way back in the beginning, not like Genesis 1:1 beginning, but all the way back when we started the Gospel of John. Anybody remember that far back? It's been a while. It's been going on 3 years now that we've been in John, give or take. If you remember in chapter 1, John begins his Gospel with a prologue, right? The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are a prologue in which he sort of front loads, if you will, his program of how he is displaying Christ in his Gospel. And he talks about, and he borrows language from Genesis, where he says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So here you see the transcendence of the Word, the transcendence of the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, how He was there in the beginning with God, was God and was with God. So there you have equality with God. There you have the separation of the persons, or the Father and the Son. They are distinct persons, both sharing in the divine essence, if you will. But then when you skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1, this very Word who is transcendent, this very Word, the one through whom everything was made and nothing was made without Him, we see in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And John says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This transcendent Word, this transcendent second person of the Trinity became very imminent. He became very personal as He took on a human flesh, as He took on a complete human nature. This is part of His humiliation, if you will. Part of His humiliation. Now for us, we hear the word humiliation, right? You think of being embarrassed, right? Or being caught in a kind of compromising situation, or being ashamed at something. That's how we use the word humiliation. That's not what we're talking about here at all. The root of the word is found in the word humble or humility, and it means to be made low. That's exactly what happened to the second person of the Trinity. When He left the glories of heaven, He was made low, if you will. He made Himself low. He entered into His creation. And He took on a human nature. For the one who was in the form of God, equal with God, became in the form of a servant. That's what you see in verse 6 and 7. This very Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, being equal with God, being of the same essence with God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Now again, verse 6 is variously translated in English, but the point that Paul is trying to get across here is that Jesus did not see His equality with God as something to be guarded, as something to be clung to, as something to be grasped, or something to be exploited for His own personal gain. If anyone is worthy of exploiting, if you will, His prerogatives, it would be Jesus Christ, right? He would be the only one who could come and say to people, "Bow down, worship Me, for I am the Son of God." But He didn't do any of that. He didn't do any of that during His earthly ministry. He did not use His high position for personal gain. And again, see how that fits in with Paul's theme here of humility, of considering others more important than yourselves. And no one is more important than the Son of God. Yet he left that aside. He set that aside to come into this world as a servant. The one who, as the Nicene Creed said, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. What did he do? He stooped down. He, using another fancy word, he condescended. He stooped down to take on human flesh. The one who is equal with God, the one who is in the very image of God, as the author of Hebrews says, the one who is the exact imprint of God, as Paul says in Colossians. He did not consider that equality with God as something to be guarded, something to be held on to. So Jesus, in humility, thinking others more high than himself, what did he do? He, as verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation. That's another controversial passage, and I could spend a ton of time talking about it, but it speaks of emptying. Okay, it speaks of pouring out something, an emptying. Some take it to mean that he emptied himself of his divine abilities, his divine attributes. But we can't argue that, because for the Son of God to cease being God would mean that the universe would then fall apart, because everything is upheld by the word of his power. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself, not by abandoning deity, but he humbled himself by adding humanity. You see this when Jesus walks, right? You know, oftentimes he would do a miracle or something, and the disciples would say, "What sort of man is this, over whom the waves and the winds obey?" Or you know, when he makes the large catch of fish, and it's like, you know, "You are indeed the Son of God," right? All these things, they show forth his glory. But for the most part, when he took on this human nature, his glory was concealed, his glory was hidden. The one who is in the form of God came in the form of man. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 4:4, we looked at it some weeks ago in Sunday school, where there we see in the fullness of time, God, or Jesus Christ, came in the flesh, born of the woman, born under the law. That's his humiliation. That's his coming into this world being... And he wasn't just born to any old woman, right? He was born to a very obscure woman, right? Of an obscure tribe of David in an obscure area of Palestine. He wasn't born in king's palaces. He wasn't born to the high and mighty. He was born to the lowest of the low. In fact, born in such a way that his own parentage was called into question by those who did not believe. Just consider for a moment the chasm, if you will, that separates God and man. It's infinitely wide. He is the creator. We're the creature. We cannot hope to scale the heights of the deity. So what is, in order for this to happen, God has to come down. God has to condescend. God has to stoop down. He has to bridge that gap. We cannot bridge it. It requires a divine condescension. A condescension, if you will. The divine took on humanity and became subservient to the will of the Father. That's what we see in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His was a mission in which he was perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. His was a mission in which he would suffer at the hands of unrighteous men. His was a mission in which he would end in death on the cross. And in this we see a pattern. I've made mention of this many, many times before. But this pattern is the road to glory goes through suffering. The road to exaltation goes through humiliation. Before Jesus could ascend, before he could ascend to the right hand of God the Father, he had to first descend into the form of a servant and die. That's Paul's point in a kind of an obscure passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul there says, therefore, and he quotes from Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then verses 9 and 10 are sort of a parenthetical comment where Paul explains what he means. He says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first also descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What Paul's saying there is, look, we talk about his ascension, but before he could ascend, he had to descend, right? Before Jesus could go back to the glories of heaven, he had to leave the glories of heaven. This pattern ought to shape our thinking. We want glory now, right? We're like the disciples. What did they say before Jesus ascended into heaven? Now are you setting up your kingdom? Is now the time for glory? Is now the time where finally the Romans will be kicked out? And Jesus says, no, yours is not to know the times or the seasons. We want glory now. We want victory now. We don't want the road of the cross. But that's what Jesus did, and we must follow suit. He says as much in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, where there Jesus says to disciples, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what it means to bear the cross, to take our cross. It's to die to this world. It is to die to any way of self-righteousness. It's to die as Jesus did. It's to show that the road to glory leads through suffering. It leads through the cross. But that humiliation of Christ then leads to his exaltation, which we see in verses 9 through 11. If verses 6 through 8 give us the humiliation of Christ, verses 9 through 11 give us the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, because Jesus and the Father, who agreed before time began to enter into this mission, Jesus came, accomplished the work of the Father, because he submitted to the Father to the point of death, a death which won our redemption, a death which atoned for our sins, a death in which Jesus accomplishes all the work that the Father sent him to do. The Father then has highly exalted him. That word there speaks of being like exalted to the highest. It's over-exalted. It's exalted. It's like exalted squared or something like that. And again, that's what we see, right? Jesus submits to the point of death. He humiliates. He becomes low. He dies on the cross. He's buried in the ground with like a common criminal. But then we know death could not hold him. We know death could not hold him because his sacrifice was accepted. Thus he's resurrected from the dead. He conquers death through his own death. He then ascends. That's what we're celebrating this day. His ascension back to glory. The other aspects of his exaltation are his session, which means his seating at the right hand of God in rule and reign, which then also includes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then all we wait for now is his return in glory. And part of that exaltation is the giving of a name that is above all names. Now, it's an issue of contention whether that's the name Jesus. I mean, that was the name that was given at his birth. I think it's the name Lord. When he is called Lord, it is the word in Greek that is used to translate the divine name in the Old Testament. But the point is that at his name, at the name of Jesus, all will bow down before him. That's being highly exalted. This is language taken right out of the book of Isaiah in chapter 45 of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 23 and following. There he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Paul also talks about this in Romans 14. Romans 14:10 and following, we're there. He says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And if you remember from our study in the book of Revelation even, that's what the angels are singing in heaven when Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, who comes as the conquering lion. We see his name is hallowed. His name is praised in the heavenly throne room in Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. This is what awaits our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what's happening even now in the throne room of heaven, will happen when he returns. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And we don't see that now in our day and age, do we? We see hardly any tongue confessing, hardly any knees bowing. All the more reason then to preach the good news, to proclaim and witness to your unsaved neighbors and loved ones, because if they don't confess now, if they don't bow the knee now, guess what? They will be made to bow the knee. And they will be made to confess that Jesus is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. And all of this redounds to the glory of God the Father. Everything Jesus did was to bring glory to his Father. And then his Father, in turn, exalts Jesus Christ to the highest glory. Because of who Jesus is, his exaltation was a matter of certainty. There is no other way this could have happened. Death could not hold him. Because he is holy and righteous, he must ascend to the highest heavens. We're going to be looking at this passage in probably a couple of weeks. But in John chapter 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, the first few verses of John 17, Jesus begins to pray by saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Just kind of what we're seeing in Philippians 2 here. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. That's the Son speaking of the Father. That's exactly what he did. Everything Jesus Christ did was for the glory of the Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Interesting how he says that before he's actually finished the work, meaning he knows he's going to finish the work. And then he says in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. Jesus Christ must return to glory because that's where he came from. He must ascend because that is where he came from. But it was the Father's plan that he first be humbled in order to be exalted. So as we bring this to a close tonight, we cannot consider the ascension of Christ without looking at everything Christ has done, including his condescension, his humiliation, his taking on the form of a servant, his entering into this world to rescue sinners. Jesus Christ, as I like to say, came on a divine rescue mission to save and seek the lost. And let's face it, we are what made this humiliation necessary. It was our fallenness. It was our failure. It was our sin that made this necessary in the first place. He entered into this world to identify with us. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it. Inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, that is us. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, again, us, through faith. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ came to identify with us. He took on human flesh because it was humanity that sinned. And thus he must take on a human nature in order to pay for that sin debt. And his ascension means so much more than that he's just in heaven, right? As we saw earlier tonight, we see in Heidelberg question 46, when asked, what do you understand by the words he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven and continues there in our behalf until he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And the question we looked at this evening, 49, then what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension? He is our advocate. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, and that he sends his spirit as an earnest. All those things are our benefits because Christ ascended into heaven. Said it before, and I'll say it again. The Christian life is a cruciform life. It is a cross-shaped life. It is a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. Glory comes when Christ returns at the end of the age. Now is the time of suffering. Sad to say, but that's what the Bible says, right? Paul says earlier in Philippians, to you has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. This is our lot in life. We are following the path of the Savior himself when we go through suffering to glory. It's a life of humiliation. It is a life of suffering in this life in order that, as Paul says elsewhere, we might receive the eternal weight of glory in the next life. His ascension leads to his return, and at his return, then we will be with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider the ascension of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to see this in light of all that Christ has done, his humiliation and his exaltation. Lord, he did not ascend except that he first descended into the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, a death that redeemed us from our sins. And now, Lord, we await his return in glory. Until then, Lord, may we be strengthened in our faith. May we fix our eyes where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. May we think on these things and walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, Lord, so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Strengthen these dear ones here tonight, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.